All right, so this is Acts chapter 3 and a little bit of 4, actually a lot of 4. And I know I gave you a lot of homework, so hopefully you all were able to plow through that as best you could. This is really where the church gets going and growing. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we see the first miracle that takes place. And it'll sound somewhat familiar. Some of you remember when Jesus did things like this. So we're going to read that together. Verse 1, all by its lonesome, if somebody could read that for me.
Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service.
All right, so I just wanted one verse because I wanted you to see what has changed since Acts chapter 2. Are they still in Jerusalem? Are they still practicing what they had been familiar with? Did they still go to the temple? Why were they going to the temple? To pray. They were going for the prayer service. They were not seeking to start a new religion. That's not what they were doing. They were trying to proclaim Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Christ. But it wasn't until later when the persecution started that they were kind of forced out of Judaism. They were not seeking to start a new religion. They were seeking to fulfill Judaism and make the Jews aware that Messiah had come. And Messiah was Jesus. That's what they were doing. So they were still going to the temple. They were still practicing prayer and all the things that they did before the Holy Spirit came and before. So that hasn't changed. Peter and John, why are they focused on? Why do we have these two instead of, say, somebody else? Yeah, Peter had a major role in Acts 2. He was kind of the first upfront preacher. And John has always been kind of one of the other disciples that's been a leader. Remember, who did Jesus most invest his time in? Peter, James, and John. So those were always kind of the three leaders of the church, even under Jesus. Those three were kind of the head disciples. So Peter and John go to the temple for the prayer time. And what happened? Verses 2 and 3.
As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money.
Okay, so we have a character. We don't have his name or anything. He is lame from birth. And what was his job? What did he do for a living? He begged. Why is that significant? Because that's all he could do in that culture, in that time, in that place. And why did they? Why was he carried to that particular location? Lots of people. Lots of people. There would have been a lot of people going through the Beautiful Gate. That's actually one of the main entrances of the temple complex. And he would have received, that would have been a prime spot. So he would have been, maybe after years and years and years of being brought to the temple, he's climbed the corporate ladder of begging, and he has one of the prime real estate. He's got the boardwalk or the Park Place, and he's in a prime spot to essentially make his living. They depended on the charity of those faithful ones going into the temple. So he's brought to this spot, and he is there like always, and he encounters Peter and John, and what does he look for them to do? He looks for them like everybody. Would you give me some money, please? That's what he was there to do. And again, it's his only outreach. It's his only opportunity. He has no other way to make a living. Either your family took care of you or you begged. There wasn't anything in between. No social welfare, no social security, no anything. Verses 4 through 6. Okay, so Peter and John look at him intently. That line is significant because what would most people do as they walk by beggars? They would avert their eyes, exactly. They would avert their eyes. Maybe throw some coins in the beggar's hat or something, but they sure wouldn't look at him directly because that's embarrassing. That's kind of weird. But Peter and John look at the man directly. That would have caught his attention. That would have sparked him. And of course, what does he think is going to happen? He looks back at them eagerly, the text said. The Greek word is, you know, he's excited because somebody might be giving him more than the usual one or two coins. Maybe somebody's going to write him a big check here. Who knows? But he's being treated like a human, and that would have been unusual for him. So he looks back at them eagerly, and what does Peter say? Silver and gold, I don't have any of that, because I'm a poor fisherman, and I don't have any massive cash reserves, but I will give you what I have. And he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, get up and walk. Now, just those words alone, what value is that? Not much, right? I mean, it's just words at the moment. So the guy, I think, was probably confused and probably not sure what the heck's going on. But the fact that Peter's speaking to him shows not only do they look at him, showing him dignity and respect and human kindness, but Peter's saying, I don't have any money. I'm really sorry. I can't give you money, but I will give you all that I have. And that is something way better than some money. I can give you a miracle because I am being led to you by the Holy Spirit. That's implied here. The Holy Spirit is leading this whole exchange. It doesn't say that in the text, but that's kind of now that the Holy Spirit is in Peter and John, the Holy Spirit's guiding this whole interaction. Questions, comments, snide remarks? Yep.
Do you suppose the lame man knew who Peter and John were?
Yeah, does the lame man know who Peter and John was? It's possible that he would have seen John and Peter with Jesus. All those times Jesus would have gone to the temple. It's possible that they would have recognized him. But there's a lot of people going to and from, and who knows? But it's possible he would have recognized them. But even so, he still would not have known what they're talking about because Jesus of Nazareth hasn't been around for, you know, a while now. And even if he did recognize them, he didn't realize what was about to happen. Other questions? 7 and 8.
Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them.
Okay, so pause and picture this moment in your head. Peter takes him by the hand. So first of all, again, to touch a beggar, not only do you look at him and give him human respect, but you talk to him, and now you touch him. All of those things would have been unusual. But not only do you touch him, but when Peter touches him, what happens? The power of the Holy Spirit heals this man. And Luke even gives you details, that doesn't he? I love that. Because what does Luke tell you? And again, Luke would have interviewed Peter, and Peter's like, I don't know exactly how it happened, but this man who never walked, he was lame since birth, so his muscles and bones had not developed. But all of a sudden, they developed. And what takes place? Yeah, his feet and ankles are healed, they're strengthened, and he does what? Kind of just crawls a little bit? Does he kind of just wiggle along the ground like a snake? No, what's he do? I love that. He jumps.
Leaping.
You know, he is no longer the lame man from birth. Imagine that feeling. You've been unable to walk, unable to perambulate for your entire life. And all of a sudden, you're leaping and jumping. And you know what caused this. Because Peter is clearly telling you it's Jesus. It's God working a miracle here. And the man is praising God because this is an astounding moment. And imagine the chaos and the commotion that would have ensued. 9 through 11 actually tells us about some of that chaos that ensued. Someone want to read that for me?
All the people saw him walking and perfectly praising God. When they realized that he was a lame beggar, they had seen to walk and had seen that they were absolutely offended. They all rushed out in the amazement to solve his colonnade.
So imagine this commotion, and the people recognize him. Again, he had a prime location. He had the boardwalk or park place of his location there. And so they would have seen him. These people who come to the temple daily would have seen him day after day after day after day for years. And all of a sudden, this crazy dude is running around, jumping up and down, you know, praising God in a loud, loud voice. And people, first of all, are going, why is he making so much noise? What the heck is going on? And then they go, wait, and all of a sudden, they realize he's been healed. And the people rush to see what the heck's going on. Solomon's colonnade would have been an area just outside the courts, and so it would have been part of the temple complex. Jesus actually did some healing there himself. So it's right in that same area. So people are rushing out to hear about this, to see what the heck's going on. And what do they find? This healed man is doing what? Well, yeah, as he's bouncing around being crazy, he's holding tightly to Peter and John. Why do you think that is?
Enjoy.
And also just kind of going, I need somebody to hold me up. This is a little too much craziness for me, excitement. And I want to make sure you two don't get away, because there's something about you that I need to learn more. And you gave me this miracle. You saved me. You caused me this major change. I'm not letting you go anywhere until I hear more about this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And so, yeah. 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 If he let go, he'd be falling back down paralyzed again. It's probably a whole combination of that. Imagine the emotions that he has. I mean, he is just overwhelmed, and he just doesn't know what to think of this. And so, yeah, he's holding on tightly to Peter and John because they're the only anchor he's got at that moment. And he's also hoping that they can tell him more about this Jesus guy. Why am I? There we go. So, any questions about that? A pretty amazing scene when you think about it. I don't know what's going on with the microphone. It's coming in and out. So we'll see.
I just think about the football games. When your team wins, everyone's jumping around and hugging each other and just, you know,
celebrating. Yeah. Yeah, let's not talk about football games at the moment. But the reality is, yes, it's like a sports event, non-football game, let's say, where your team wins and you're just overwhelmed by emotion. You just can't even calm down. There's just so much joy and excitement and, you know, it's just insane. And he's so excited and people are marveling at this and they can't understand how this has happened. But Peter's going to tell them in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We're not going to study that, but you can read that on your own. Hopefully you did already. That's the reality of Peter takes advantage of this opportunity and tells them, well, let me tell you how this happened. It's Jesus. And he goes through all of the great truth about Jesus again, and he shows them that this miracle was only possible through the Holy Spirit, who was a gift from Jesus, and that Jesus is Messiah. And he proves that through some Old Testament scriptures and so on. Any other questions before we move on to 4? The significance of Peter offering him his right hand. We don't know. The best guess is the right hand is kind of that right hand of fellowship. It's kind of the friendliness. It's kind of in that culture, your right hand was your friendly hand. It was kind of like you, that's a way to honor somebody as you offer them your right hand. That is transcended into our culture today too. I mean, which hand do you offer someone for a shake? You're right. So it's just that's probably the best guess, but we really don't know. Yeah. Any other questions? Right. Right. Yeah, your right hand is your dominant hand, and that is often your weapon hand. So if you're offering your right hand, and just so you know, those of you who are left-handed, the Latin word for that, sinistero, is where we get the word sinister. So all you left-handed folks are sinister. And yes, Dad, I'm talking about you. Sinistaro is the Latin word for left, and I've always been amused by the fact that's where we got the word sinister, because all you lefties are a little suspicious. Other comments, questions, lefty jokes. All right, let's go to 4:1-4.
While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there's a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000.
All right. So Peter takes advantage of this miracle. So that would have been quite the amazing icebreaker or attention-getting event. You know, to have this lame man who is famous there. He's been by the beautiful gate for who knows how long. He is now healed and walking and jumping and leaping. So Peter takes advantage of that to preach a great sermon. And as he's in the midst of that sermon, what takes place? verse 1 of chapter 4. The temple guards who work for the Sanhedrin, we'll get to them in a minute, what takes place? Yeah, they're kind of going, hey, what's all this commotion about? Do you have a permit for this assembly? How dare you, you know, be preaching something about Jesus? You know, I thought we took care of that guy. You know, and so there's a confrontation. There's a troublesome issue here. And the guards, the temple guards, they eventually, in order to break up this assembly, this unlawful, illegal assembly probably, what do they do? They arrest Peter and John. What did they do wrong? Nothing. Nothing at all. But, as we'll see, the Sanhedrin's job is to keep peace, to keep commotion down. The Jewish leaders in general in Jerusalem were only in power because Rome let them be in power. And Rome basically made a deal with them. All right, King Herod and your Sanhedrin, you guys can have all the sort of surface power. You can look like you're in charge. We're behind the scenes and we're really in charge because we got the soldiers and we got the power. But we'll kind of let you have your civil law and your religious, you know, leadership. And we'll even let you have a king. That in quotations, a puppet king, as long as you keep the peace. The minute there's any trouble, the minute there's any uprisings or any kind of commotion, we're going to get a little cranky with you, and so you better keep the commotion down. If you remember, that was part of what Pilate and all of those were doing with Jesus, right? Jesus was causing trouble, and the Jewish leaders went to Pilate saying, he's a rabble-rouser, he's leading a rebellion, he doesn't acknowledge Caesar, blah, blah, blah. So they were trying to show that Jesus was a troublemaker. And so it's always good for the temple hierarchy to keep the peace because they don't want any trouble with Rome. But what else did you notice in verses 1 through 4? What was the result of Peter's preaching? Do you remember where we were last week at the end of the first big sermon that the Holy Spirit led Peter to do? 3,000 believed. And now? 5,000. So you've gone from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000.
Ryan, what is the time frame? Do we know the time frame between the 3,000 and the 5,000?
We don't know. We think it's a few days or maybe even a day or two. Chapter 2 kind of ends with a section that talks about the church becoming the church, the community of the church. 2:42 through 47 kind of shows that they're kind of going from house to house and living out the church. So we think it's days. Could be as much as a week, but we don't really know before chapter 3 starts. Yeah, so we don't really know.
Ryan, another question in relation to that. The wording here says the number of men who believe now totals.
Yeah.
Is this traditional sense where only the men were counted?
Yeah, same thing as you see in the Gospels. Only the men were counted. So we have no idea how many actually believed, but it's at least 5,000. That's a good point. Yeah, in that culture, again, men were the ones who were counted. Sorry, females, but not so much. Yeah, so at least 5,000 people, probably more. Other questions, comments? So Peter and John are arrested, and let's read what happens, 5 through 7.
The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in two disciples and demanded, of what power or whose name have you done this?
So again, it was late in the day previously, and so they had to keep them in the huskow overnight, and they were locked up overnight. Then the next day, they were brought before the Sanhedrin. What is Peter and John's experience with the Sanhedrin? Especially Peter. I was going to say, there's really no experience with the Sanhedrin. And his experience with the Sanhedrin is when Jesus was brought before the religious council, how did that go? Not so good. Not so good. So that would have been a very intimidating thing. So what is the Sanhedrin? What is the high council? Those of you who are really smart and you read all your background notes.
It's a combination of the Supreme Court.
Yeah. In American terms, it would be the Supreme Court and the Senate. It's all the representatives of the various religious parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, all those kind of different parties. And it usually numbered around 70. And so you had a high council that made all of the rules for governing the religion of Judaism. And they would kind of oversee the temple complex and all of the religious ceremonies in Israel and all of the religious happenings. So they would meet regularly to govern, essentially. So what's interesting is Peter and John have no experience with this. They're brought before this high council. And Luke gives you the details of a few extra people who were there. The high priest is there. We have a couple other people named. Why does Luke do that? Yeah, it's definitely a real place and time, and he's showing you this is an intimidating group of people. This is not Joe Smith from the Honda dealership down the street and Fred who works at Dunkin' Donuts. This is the leaders of their nation. This is the religious leaders of their nation. And it's not only that, it's the high priest, his brother-in-law, all these past high priests, all the, you know, exalted rulers of their country. It's an intimidating group of folks. And Peter and John are brought before them. And again, Peter's a fisherman. He doesn't have any background in this. John has maybe a little bit more business acumen and maybe has a little bit more connections because he's thought to be a wealthy fisherman. But still, this is way out of their element. This is like you being dragged before the Supreme Court or testifying in Congress. How would you feel about that? Not so good, especially if you had to spend the previous night in jail and especially if you did nothing wrong. What have you done wrong? You healed a lame man and you gave a sermon. So, what takes place? 8 through 10.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead."
Okay. So a little wishy-washy there, right? A little hesitant, a little passive. Old Peter doesn't really know what he's doing. He's just kind of babbling. What's the key phrase there in verse 8? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke wants you to remember, Peter's been given the Holy Spirit, in case you forgot, because this is not possible apart from the Holy Spirit. This is Peter, the fisherman. This is Peter when confronted with, you know that Jesus guy that was just arrested. What did Peter do? No, I don't. He denied him. This is Peter who basically fled. He wasn't around. He was a coward around the crucifixion. This is Peter. He is not brave on his own. But yet, look how brave he's being. Look how strong, how active, how powerful his words are. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's respectful, though, because how does he address them? Rulers and elders. He's giving them their due respect because they are worthy of respect. They're the leaders, his religious leaders of his land. So he's giving them respect. And he's saying, basically, why are we here? Because we did something good for a lame man. We did a healing. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you exactly how it happened. If you're asking us how this took place, he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hesitate at all. He doesn't say, well, I'm not really sure. Maybe it had something to do with Jesus. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe I was just having a really good day and I was just able to heal him myself. Peter takes no credit. Peter has no hesitancy. Look how direct it is, right? What's he say?
Let me clearly state.
This man was healed by the power of Jesus, by the power of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth. Just in case you don't know which Jesus I'm talking about, oh, by the way, he's the one you crucified. Did you catch that little jab? That takes some courage right there to basically say, not only am I going to tell you how this miracle happened, it's by the power of Jesus, but I'm going to remind you that you, the Sanhedrin, just maybe 2 months earlier, maybe 2.5 months earlier, but they would have had Jesus before them. And they would have turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. So these are some of the exact same people that were in the room back then. The Sanhedrin doesn't change over that quickly. So the majority of this group would have been there for that high council trial, that show trial that was done back not too long ago. Think about that. Yeah. So, you know, three months earlier. And Peter's basically saying, Jesus, who you crucified, oh, by the way, but God the Father kept his promises. There were prophecies that were fulfilled, and he was resurrected. That's how this miracle happened, through the risen Christ, the power of the risen Christ. Pretty impressive, huh? Yep.
I was noticing that he's telling the people that just through the power of the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Invoking the name of Jesus, Jesus wasn't present, but
right.
Just
by using the powerful name of Jesus, under Jesus' authority. So what that means is, when you're working under someone's name, you're working under their authority. In other words, their authority has been extended to you. And so it would be like somebody gives you, this is a bad example, but somebody gives you their credit card, and they're basically saying, I'm going to pay all of your bills, just use my name, use my credit card, and it's under my authority that you are getting this taken care of. It's under my authority. It's under my name. So Jesus had directed Peter. If you remember, that's what Jesus told them to do. He said, go forth and preach and teach and baptize and make disciples in my name. He had told them that. That was part of their commission. So this is all part of that plan. Yeah. I think they're kind of, that would have been a standard investigatory question, like, what demon did you do this through? Or what, you know, it would have been a standard investigatory sort of tool. By whose authority did you do this? Because you're a fisherman. You're an uneducated fisherman. You don't have any religious training. It's not the high priest who did this miracle. It's not of the priestly class even. So by whose authority, under what power did you do this? And so, yeah, that would have been a standard investigatory thing. And Peter is going to go on to talk about that in the next couple of verses, but the name of Jesus idea. But that's the authority of Jesus. That's why when we pray, it's become a cliche for us. But what do we say at the end of our prayers? Why do we say that? Why do we say in Jesus' name? Because we always say it, Brian. That's why we say it. No, that's a bad reason. The reason is we can only have our prayers heard and answered through the authority of Jesus. We have no right, essentially, on our own. We can come before the Father through Jesus Christ. We can make our pleas, our requests. We can make our prayers to the Lord God Almighty through Jesus, who gives us access, through the Spirit who motivates us and who empowers us. And so when we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, we're reminding ourselves, without Jesus, we don't even have the ability to come before the Father. We come under His authority. We come under His name. We are saved, and we are able to come to the Father through Jesus only. And so we remind ourselves by that little tag at the end of our prayers. Now, unfortunately, like often when we say it so much, it becomes meaningless, but that's really where that started. And that's a really good thing to remember, is that your prayers are going to be heard and your prayers are going to be answered through your connection to Jesus, not on your own merit, not because you're a good person or because you are really, really nice or something like that. Other questions, thoughts? 11 and 12. Okay, this is a powerful little statement here. This is an amazing little statement. Because what does Peter do? He takes this opportunity talking about the healing, talking about how it was done through the name of Jesus. Oh, by the way, Jesus, the one you crucified and then God resurrected. But then he moves into a really interesting turn. He says, as the Psalms predicted. He's quoting a psalm there, Psalm 118. And he's quoting that psalm because they would have known that. They would have known that psalm. And he's basically saying, God prophesied this. He's the stone the builder rejected. Jesus was the one that you religious establishment threw away. He was the one that was rejected by those who should have known better. He's the one that was thrown away, the one that was rejected. And then God responded to that rejection by doing what? Making him the cornerstone. So the stone that was rejected by you religious leaders and by the nation of Israel, technically, by the Jews, the one that was rejected, God took that rejected stone and made it the cornerstone of a new edifice, a new universal building called the church. Not a physical building like the temple, but a universal, invisible church. So that Jesus is the foundation of the church. And what is a cornerstone, by the way? Yeah, the cornerstone in ancient world was how you built the whole structure. If you got the cornerstone precisely lined up right, then you built everything else from that to every direction, above and right, left. If you had the cornerstone secure, everything else would be secure. So the cornerstone is the most important part of a structure in those days. So Jesus is the cornerstone of his church. Jesus is the most important piece. He's the rock steady anchor of his church. So Peter's saying, this is what the Old Testament prophesied and predicted. Jesus was, you know, used by God the Father to be the cornerstone. And then verse 12, what's it say? There's only salvation is through no one else. No other name. No other name. So in other words, the authority to save, the authority for salvation, the path of salvation, by no other name but Jesus. That's pretty bold. Because what is he telling the Sanhedrin? Your religious practices aren't going to do it. You go ahead and keep the law all you want. You go ahead and keep your dietary laws. That ain't going to do it. You go ahead and worship at the temple and sacrifice and all that. But the new covenant has been established. The new cornerstone has been established. And by no other name under heaven will you be saved. No other name. No other authority. So you're not going to be saved under Ananias the high priest or Gamaliel the high priest or anything. It's only under Jesus. Questions?
Cornerstone in today's times is where we put established and a date.
Yep.
So that's when the church was established.
Yes. Yeah. In modern times, the cornerstone is often where you put the date and the... And maybe even you put some special documents inside sometimes, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's the modern version of this, but it's so true that it's when Jesus established the church. Dale had a question.
No, I was just thinking that was really a good hook for him to go back to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because they're living the New Testament right now, because that would really appeal to all these rulers going, oh yeah, now he's pulling in stuff that we really believe in.
Yeah.
And pulling it into the current day.
Right.
So he's making a hook there. That's great.
And it's what Peter's been doing. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been doing this in all of his messages. If you look at Acts 2, Acts 3, and now this speech before the Sanhedrin, he's referring to scriptures. He's not doing this on his own rambling thoughts. He's not trying to argue them into the kingdom by his own logic or something. He's referring to scripture. And he's saying, as Psalm 118 says, or as, you know, he quoted Joel last week, we read that. So he's going back to scripture and he's using that as his, you know, argument. So, which is a really smart thing to do if you think about it. Other questions about 11 and 12? 13 through 15. So think about what the Sanhedrin is reacting to when it comes to Peter and John. They can see these two are not scholars. They're not dressed like scholars. They're not known to them as religious leaders. They're not philosophers. They're not educated. They're fishermen. They don't have the PhD degrees. They don't have the theology training. And yet, what are they doing? They're debating with the best of the theological trained. They're boldly proclaiming this before the Sanhedrin. They have no hesitation. They are confident and courageous, and the leaders just can't understand this. And they have another big problem, because I always kind of chuckle at the line. They couldn't really deny or argue with what Peter and John had done or what they were saying, because who's standing right there? And you imagine he's kind of bouncing up and down, still kind of jumping a little bit, going, check out my new legs. I'm just having such a good time. Oh my, I'm going to do deep knee bends here. Look at me. I am just... And he's standing there. They can't deny this miracle happened because the miracle's right there. Now, that's interesting because we have no record that that man was arrested with Peter and John, but he probably was. We have no idea where he came from, but there he is. So either he came in to be a witness or he was brought in as a witness, but either way, you can't argue with that. He's standing right there, and the lame man standing would have been enough. So they can't really figure out what to do with this situation. They are befuddled. The wisest theological authorities in the land are confused and puzzled and befuddled. So what do, as all good politicians do? Let's take a recess. Let's dismiss for coffee break. Have those two yahoos taken out and make sure that crazy lame guy gets taken out too. We don't want to look at him anymore as he does his deep knee bends. Get those folks out of here. We're going to meet in closed session. We're going to turn off the cameras and we're going to, yeah. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yes. Yeah. God often takes the foolish things to humble the wise. Over and over again, you see that. God uses the weak to challenge and confront the strong. This is why there is no such thing as a member of the body of Christ that's not important, because every single one of us, regardless of age, infirmities, gender, experience, education, whatever, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And that means God can do amazing things through you. And, you know, it doesn't matter what your background is. 16 through 18.
What should we do with these men, they ask each other. We can't deny they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus.
So they, y'all are chuckling because you should chuckle. Because what's their beautiful plan? What's their grand fix for this puzzle? Let's just call them back in and let's warn them really strongly never to do this again. Y'all, that's going to work really well. They basically can't figure out what to do. So their response is going to be, okay, we don't understand this. We have no clue what happens. We certainly don't want to consider that they're right. We certainly don't want to investigate this or study the Word of God or go back and review what Jesus taught. We certainly don't want to interview any more of his followers. We certainly don't want to do any kind of work to investigate. We don't want to use our brains or pray about this. No, what we're going to do is just try to put a lid on it. Yep, that's what we're going to do. So we're just going to call them back in and just kind of give them a really strong warning. We're going to let them off with a warning. You think that's going to work? Well, you know it's not going to work. Why did they do that? Because they're the establishment. They have no interest in undermining their own power. They have no interest in proving that Jesus was actually right. They have no interest in even looking into it. They just would rather this whole thing goes away. Because they've got it pretty good right now. And as long as they can keep this machine rolling, you know, people respect them. They have a lot of, you know, they got their 401k. They get to drive the nice car and sit at the fancy spot at the restaurants. And they got it pretty good. They don't want to rock the boat. So they're certainly not going to look into this. They're just going to try to hope it goes away. So as you know, 19 through 22, it doesn't go away. Someone want to read? Now, it sounds pretty arrogant when they say, do you think we will obey you over God? What it is confident. They're saying, Jesus told us to proclaim his name, to speak in his name, to baptize and preach and teach and share. and we're going into all the world and making disciples. Jesus told us that we would be his witnesses. He told us to work under his authority, his name. And we're going to listen to him because he's the higher authority. You're an authority, but God is higher authority. So when it comes to which one are we going to listen to, there's really not any question there. We're going to listen to Jesus. And so we're going to keep proclaiming and sharing and speaking in Jesus' name. And what do the Sanhedrin do in response to that? Well, they just threaten even more. They get even more mean and use some bad words maybe. And they get that really smirky, mean look on their face. And they kind of just threaten them even more. And Peter and James and John are like, yeah, whatever. Because what do they realize? That last line there. The Sanhedrin really can't do anything to punish them. They can't really do anything more to punish them. Why not? Because how many people believed in Jesus again? Okay, but 2,000, you know, just from the sermon of the previous day. And oh, by the way, you got the lame man still dancing around. And oh, by the way, you got tons of people who are super interested in this. And I mean, it's on CNN, it's on Fox News, you got tons of coverage on C-SPAN, and everybody's watching this, and they can't punish them anymore, or there will be a riot. And what's the biggest thing they try to avoid? Commotion. They don't want any kind of riot or trouble, so we're going to warn them strongly and send them on their way and just hope it goes away. And as you'll know, it doesn't go away. Question? Yep. That's exactly right. They're just arrogant enough to think that nobody would disobey them. Because people rarely do, you know. Their arrogance is based in facts, in that very few people have come before them with such boldness and put them in their place like that. I mean, that takes some Holy Spirit power right there. And so, yeah, that's, yeah.
And the thing of it is, it comes down to the fact that all of these people believe in Jesus, and they cannot control Jesus.
That's right. That's
I mean,
right.
It's not like they can pull everybody in the world into jail because there's still Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Every regime that has ever tried to repress Christianity, how well has that gone? You know? The church in China is bigger now than it ever was because even though it's illegal to be a Christian in China, there's still, you know, millions and millions of believers because you can't stop the power of the Lord. You can't stop what God is doing. And so, be it the Sanhedrin or be it, you know, other regimes through history, you can't stop what God is doing. If God is working, then that's the way it's going to be. So, they're trying because they want to preserve their comfort and their power. But as we'll see, it doesn't go so well. Other comments? Questions? I've left you speechless. Excellent. It's the way I like it. Let me pray and then we'll call it a day. God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the power that your Holy Spirit gives to even us. Lord, we are feeble and weak, and we cannot do so many things in our own strength. We just are, it's not possible. Lord, but you give us the power. You give us the Holy Spirit to do what you call us to do. Lord, we know that you don't call the equipped. You equip the called. Lord, when you call us to a task, you'll give us the Holy Spirit to help us. You'll give us the courage to do it. Whatever it is, be it this situation before the Sanhedrin or in our own lives. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for all you're doing in our lives. And in your name we pray. So be it.